Title of our morning series of late has been The Offices of the Church, and we come this morning to the domestic qualifications of eldership in these two verses that we have read. So far in the series, we have introduced the study of the offices of the church with three introductory sermons on the origins, the focus, and the call of the offices. And yet last week we began to look specifically at the eldership. And we notice that as Paul begins to identify the qualifications of eldership, which we find here in the first seven verses of chapter 3, that these qualifications really break down into three types. We noticed last week the personal qualifications, verses 2 and 3. And then there are the domestic qualifications, verses 4 and 5, which we come to today. And then there are the spiritual qualifications, verses 6 and 7. By way of reminder, a little bit about the personal qualifications, verses 2 and 3, we noticed what the elder must cultivate and what the elder must shun. What he must cultivate, verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Seven things there to cultivate. And then what the elder shuns, verse 3. He shuns drunkenness. He shuns violence. He shuns a quarrelsome spirit. And he shuns covetousness. He is not a lover of money. In other words, then, the elder is a repenting man, but he's also a man who mortifies sin. And he's a man who depends upon Christ for his growth, but also for his defense in the office that he holds. And now today we come to the domestic qualifications, verses 4 and 5. But before speaking of those specifically, I do want to make note of two particular issues in these verses that we need to deal with before coming to the actual texts themselves. And first of all, a word about headship. Note how the Apostle Paul assumes that the elder will be head of his household. The one who is an overseer in the church is not less than that in his own home. And so we connect verse 2 and verse 4, and we may do so in this way. Therefore, an overseer must manage his own household well. Paul is thinking then that the elder will typically, but not absolutely, be married. He will be a one-woman man. And the elder will have the help of his wife in managing the home. But it is clear here that the Apostle Paul thinks that the responsibility for managing the home well lies with the husband, with the father, with the one who is the overseer in the church. Of course, this is in line with the general Christian principles of marriage, whereby the husband and the wife are equal in their being. They have been created equal in the sight of God. And yet, because there are two of them, a democracy doesn't necessarily work in marriage, and so one of them must be the first among equals, and it is God's ordination that the man or the husband, and in this case the overseer, holds that role. The headship is not a dominant headship, we need to say that, but it is not a headship either which has been relinquished to the wife. The elder is prepared to die for his wife, but must have a wife who is submissive to him. So I do believe then that seeking of God as to a call to the office of elder, I believe this is something that a couple must undertake together and pursue before the face of God. That it may in fact be the case that the overseer of the household who manages his family well is thereby qualified to be an overseer in the church of God. A word about headship. But then also a general point with regard to the domestic qualifications for eldership, a word about the household. Naturally, the household speaks here of the nuclear family, the parents, and if so, God so blesses, the children. I do not believe that an elder has to have children in order to be an elder any more than he has to have a wife in order to be an elder. But in the typical sense of things, experience of things, the elder is a parent, he's also a spouse. And the household involves the spouses as spouses, but also as parents, and also involves children. And Paul especially focuses on the wholesome training of children. But we remember that the household has broader reference to any living under the roof. In Paul's day, the household could have involved servants, and today it may well include guests. And so Paul is saying then the qualification of eldership entails overseeing rightly the household, however it is defined, in any particular circumstance. Now, understanding what is meant by headship in the household, we note in regard to the domestic qualifications of eldership three things: Paul's apostolic requirement, his apostolic focus, and his apostolic reasoning. These are the three things we find in verses 4 and 5 here of 1 Timothy 3, and we'll be drawing for our help on Titus 1, 5 through 9. We look first of all then at the apostolic requirement, the first half of verse 4. The elders must manage his own household well. Literally, Paul speaks of the elder presiding, governing, or superintending his own house. And this appointment with authority entails both the management of things on the one hand, but also the management of people on the other. We take those two things in turn as we look at the apostolic requirement. First of all, the management of things. We are thinking here of the connection between the personal and domestic qualifications of eldership. Between the personal need for the elder to be full of self-control and respectability and dignity, and the impact of that personal qualification on the way in which his household is run. And so typically then we would expect the elder's finances to be in order. He is not someone prone to be wildly overspending or saving at the expense of the needs of his family, the church, or the poor. Rather, he seeks then to be a good steward of his money and not to be a debtor. And then also with regard to the management of things, the elder's house is in order. Now, we are not saying then that the elder's house must be perfectly pristine, that he must spend all his time with his wife in some house-proud sense of always doing the house cleaning and really getting to everything else. But it must be presentable, it must be respectable, it must be something that conveys the impression that there is dignity to this man, that there is dignity to his household. For as we have already seen, this man is a man given to hospitality. He is a friend of strangers. And as strangers come into his home, the strangers quickly weigh up this man and his household by what they see of the house, the arrangement of the house, the management of the house in which the elder lives. And so the house should exhibit a sense of self-control, and that should bespeak the dignity of the elder. There is the management then of things. But also with regard to the apostolic requirement, there is the management of people. And there are several he must manage. Obviously, first of all, he must manage himself. And we have seen that. That is obvious from verses 2 and 3. But it is also the case in some way, and I think this needs defining, he must manage his wife. And Paul has already discussed this in the previous chapter, verse 11 following. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I'm not necessarily looking here at verses 13 through 15. You can look the commentaries up for yourself on that. But especially verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, of course, these are highly unpopular verses today. But what we are taught here by the Apostle Paul is that while there is a spiritual equality between the husband and his wife, the elder and his wife, for there is no male or female in Christ. They have received the same blessings through Christ. Paul teaches that it is not in the nature of the sisters in Christ to lead the men in the ordinary sense of that term. Accordingly, in the gathered assembly of the Lord's Day worship, there is a mixed assembly, and that means that a woman must learn quietly with all submissiveness. And she is able to do so in the worship of God's people, the mixed assembly, because that is what she has been doing at home. The man who is apt to teach is the one who has been leading the instruction within the family. This, of course, does not mean to say that the woman can't ask questions, the woman cannot teach the children. We're not going to extremes with this. We are rather sharing a general principle that the overseer in the church is the one who's the overseer in the home. And that means that when it comes to the management of people, it is through the instruction of the word, as we'll see, that the man not only manages himself, but in a sense, manages also his wife. And so this demeanor of the sisters in Christ in worship is something that is learned at home. She does not exercise authority over her husband at home, and she does not also in the church. And then the elder, the overseer, also manages his children, and this is clear from verse 4, and we will return to this. And then fourthly, I want to add with regard to this management of people, the overseer is the manager of his guests, those who come under his roof. I remember learning this at a young age and seeing my parents wrestle with this. My mother and I and some of my siblings were out in the local town, and they came across this German couple who were visiting Wales, and they had nowhere to stay. And so my mother said to these German young adults, "Listen, come to our home, and our tent is still set up in the backyard. We've come back from vacation, and you can stay in there if that's okay with you." But as my father was preparing the tent for them, as they came, it became clear to him that this was a couple that were not married. They were cohabiting, and they wanted the single bedroom within the tent. And as an overseer in the church, he felt it his responsibility to be consistent with what he believed, putting up both the bedrooms within the tent, for that was consistent with his principles. And I found this also to be the case recently in the whole debate over homosexuality. There's been a case in the British Isles in which a couple who owned a bed and breakfast restaurant and so forth made the principle that they would not rent out bedrooms to homosexual couples. They would only rent out bedrooms to those who are married couples. And of course, they have been panned across the face of the nation for taking a stand. But this, I believe, is part and parcel of what it means when the Apostle Paul says that the overseer will manage his own household well, that he will be consistent with his beliefs and his leadership of the home in the household, so that he will make a stand for truth when it is the case. The overseer is not a man whose ethics change from situation to situation. Now, while the elder is not to lord it over the household, he's not to be passive either. And there is a healthy middle ground, which is of a controlled and a dignified exercise of his authority, which is not rooted in power politics, but in the authority of his witness. And this is, I believe, the apostolic requirement in the first half of verse 4. The management of things and the management of people. But then as we move on to the second half, verse 4, we find the apostolic focus. Paul writes that the overseer with all dignity will keep his children submissive. Well, again, we're asking ourselves what this means. Well, obviously, the eldest children are uppermost in Paul's mind. And for all their privileges as covenant children, they are born with old natures. And naturally, they are needing Christ and navigating through the years of immaturity. And so, by dint of those things, the old nature, the need of Christ, and the navigation of the years of immaturity, the children have great capacity to upset the witness of the elder. And so Paul is very conscious of that, and so he speaks out against the undermining of the authority of the elder by the behavior of the children. And he says, the behavior of the children is not to destroy the elder or his effectiveness in office. And so Paul therefore calls on the one hand for dignified parenting, but also on the other for effective parenting. Let's take those things in turn. First of all, we notice dignified parenting because the overseer is self-controlled, respectable. He is not someone given to exasperated parenting, but measured parenting. The elder leads his wife in knowing how to nurture the children as parents under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so the overseer endeavors to avoid two extremes. And the first is that of passivity, allowing the children great permissiveness. As one writer has put it, a permissive home is a home where you don't love enough to exercise the authority that Christ gave you. A home where, for the sake of peace, discipline is neglected. So that's one extreme that the overseer bypasses in this dignified parenting, but the other, of course, is heavy-handedness, an overbearing attitude toward the children. A home where, in the words of the Apostle Paul, the children are provoked to anger, Ephesians 6 and verse 4. It's a home in which one emphasizes duty but not love. That's heavy-handedness. The elder will not then be a bullying father. He will not be the sort of father of whom the children are afraid to approach, but rather he will walk this biblical middle path between passivity on the one hand and heavy-handedness on the other. What we are talking about here then is biblical discipline, that is training in love, which is the happy medium and the means of dignified parenting. Our friend who has preached from this pulpit, Albert N. Martin, writes, "One of the greatest means of grace in the life of a child is the biblical implementation of discipline." Dignified parenting then. And then secondly, we notice Paul calling for effective parenting. And here we are comparing the second half of verse 4 with what the Apostle Paul writes in Titus 1 and 6. I'll read the whole verse. "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." His children, then, the overseer's children, will be submissive, says Paul. And we are helped in understanding this by comparing this comment in 1 Timothy 3:4 with Titus 1:6. Well, Paul mentions three features of the overseer's children. First of all, they are believers. This does not mean to say that each of the children will be regenerate, that is, made alive by the Holy Spirit, and believing in a saving sense upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that they have not thrown off the teaching of the elder and are in rank unbelief and contradiction with what the elder is teaching. They have not thrown off their standing within the covenant community. And this understanding is surely justified by what Paul goes on to say, that they are not open to the charge, or literally, the category of debauchery, that is, of recklessness or dissipation. And I am thinking especially of the children living under the roof of the overseer, that there should be no wasters, in effect, living under the roof of an elder. Because the child of the elder should not be someone who's spoilt and should not be somebody who has been sensually indulged. Not into debauchery, and then not insubordinate. In other words, the overseers kept his children in check, and the children don't revolt. They have respect for the father's authority. So that even though they may not, as of yet, have come to life, they are nevertheless respecting of the role of their father as an overseer in the church and are respecting of the church as the covenant community of God's people, and therefore have some sense of decorum as to how the overseer's children are meant to live. Writes Tim Whitmer in his book, The Shepherd Leader, Achieving Effective Shepherding in Your Church. Remember, that if your family life is not in order, a major qualification for leadership in the church has not been met. We come then, having considered the apostolic focus, to the apostolic reasoning, verse 5. And Paul writes this: "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" Notice the apostle's reasoning in two ways. First of all, in principle, and then in practice. In principle, first of all, Paul's reasoning is governed by the connection between the nuclear family and the church family. The church family is an extension of the nuclear family. And this connection goes back to the days of Abraham. You will well recall, many of you, that God chose Abraham, his family, to be the seed of the church. And in him, all the families of the earth were to be blessed. And as you make your way through the Old Testament, you find this to be the case. For after a period of hundreds of years, then God inaugurates Israel as the covenant community, the nation, the Son of God with a small s, there at Mount Sinai. So numerous had Abraham's seed become that this covenant community comes into existence, what Stephen calls in Acts 7 verse 38, the church in the wilderness. And then we find that as we move from the old covenant into the new covenant, this idea continues. Whereas under the old covenant, Abraham was physically the father of Israel. Now, with the entrance of believing Gentiles into the church, mixed together with believing Jews, there has been formed the Israel of God. And Abraham remains the father of believers, not now in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. And it is then that connection between the nuclear family and the church family that Paul has in mind here. The church family is an extension of the nuclear family. And the principles and practices governing the nuclear family govern also the church family. These are two wonderful institutions that God has instituted. And they are to operate in cooperation one with another. The church is not to trample on the individual family and the time and space of the individual family, but the nuclear family is to support the life of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, when it comes to the responsibilities of the overseer, there is a connection between his oversight of the nuclear family and his oversight of the church family. And Paul's reasoning is this: if the would-be overseer cannot oversee well, cannot manage well the nuclear family, the small family, how on earth can he oversee the larger church family? It is the oversight of the nuclear family which demonstrates that a brother is being called into oversight of the church family. So Paul's reasoning then is in principle. But we also notice that it is in practice. The question for those considering the eldership or a calling to the eldership is this: if the church was governed the same way our households are, what would the church look like? Would it be wound tight as a coil, full of authoritarianism but lacking in love? Or would it, on the other hand, be most chaotic, full of sentimentality, sentimental view of love, but without discipline or without order? Now, of course, that is a balance which it takes effort to strike, and it is something that is an ongoing pursuit of elders in striking that balance between love and discipline and trying to capture the two. A corollary of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is full of truth on the one hand and grace on the other, something which we are called to replicate. But we remember, we recall the words of the Apostle Paul with regard to the church. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, all things must be done decently and in order. And so as there is a review of the brothers of the congregation, one of the things that it looked at are the domestic qualifications. Is this brother so overseeing his household that we can imagine that the way in which he manages his household is the way in which he will contribute to managing the Church of God? Is he endeavoring to strike this balance between authority and love, truth and grace? Well, then, this is a little bit of what Paul says of the domestic qualifications, but I want to share with you some concluding comments this morning. I want to ask the question, what then is the key to good household management? And in his words to Titus, Paul tells us, and here we're looking at Titus 1:9, the words that Paul goes on to state following what he says of management of the household and other things. Paul remarks that the elder must, quote unquote, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, also to rebuke those who contradict it. Three elements then of good management as we close. The first is a holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught. This overseer refuses to compromise. Fashions of thought come and go, but the elder is intent in upholding in his nuclear family, but then also in the church family, the orthodox doctrine that has been received. The question comes to us then, how can the elder do this in the church, uphold orthodox doctrine that has been received, if he has not the capacity to do it in his own home? He must hold firm to that which is trustworthy, the word that's been taught. And then the second key to good man management or good management of the home is that he must give instruction in sound doctrine. Notice once again the connection between the personal qualification on the one hand and the domestic qualification on the other. The overseer is a man who is apt to teach. Well, the home is the place where that teaching begins. And so he shares with his wife instruction in sound doctrine. He shares with his children instruction in sound doctrine. What does this require of the elder then? It requires of him that he must be growing in the knowledge of the faith. He is someone who is never ceasing to learn. And as he learns, so he gives out to his wife. He might be reading a book, the finest of the wheat, explaining what the scriptures mean. And so he turns to his wife and he says, think about this truth. This is what I'm learning here. Let me share it with you. What a glorious truth this is. How it has shed light on my understanding of God's word. And then it comes to the family devotions. And he says to his children, he models what it is to keep on growing in the faith. And he says, this is what I've been learning. This is what God has been teaching me. And this is what I pass on to you. Was it not said of John Calvin that he wrote as he learned, and he learned as he wrote? Well, in a very similar sense, then, it is true of the elder, that he teaches as he learns, and he learns as he teaches. And that teaching then begins in the family home. He's growing in the knowledge of the faith. And as he grows, so he is increasing in competence in teaching the faith. We need, brothers, to get back the family altar if we've let it go. Some of my most precious memories are gathered around with my parents learning the scriptures. And I remember very well the fun way in which we were taught the scriptures. And so my father would read the scriptures to us, my mother would be present, and all of us gathered on the bed. And after we had read the scriptures, we would have two questions each on what the passage had said. There was 2 points for a correct answer, 1 point for a half correct answer, and no points for a false answer, a wrong answer. And at the end of the school term, the points would be added up, and we'd find which of the children had won the competition. But in the process, we learned the scriptures. And then for fun, after we'd closed with prayer, the father would give us the Bible. And the challenge was this: we could pick any verse in the Bible and we could read out that verse, and he had to guess where it came from. Well, some of them we thought were really difficult, and he got it straight away. And it was always impressive to know, to see it modeled before our very eyes, the importance of the scriptures, learning the scriptures, in order to be able to teach the scriptures within the family and within the church. Now, of course, not all the elders and ministers, I understand that, take that for granted. But the qualification to one degree or another must be there, passing on what we have learned. And so thirdly, as we close, Paul says that the elder must rebuke those who contradict it. The elder, in effect, then knows how to instill discipline in the church because he instills discipline in the home. He is not to be rebuking in the church what he allows in the privacy of his home, nor tolerating in the church what he rebukes at home. This is very relevant. How many times in our own day have we heard of a Christian orthodox in his doctrine suddenly change his views because his children have changed their views? I think of sad instances in which a child comes out and says that they are homosexual. And now the parent says, well, I understand the issue a lot better than I did before. And little Freddie is now saying he's come out and he's homosexual. And therefore, I need to rethink the scriptures as to what we're actually taught. And that's just one illustration. But I am full of admiration for parents who have the heartache of seeing their children adopt an unorthodox belief or an unbiblical lifestyle and say, it is a great grief to me that they have done that. But this is what the scriptures teach, and I will abide by the scriptures. Well, brothers, as we close this week, and the congregation, as you listen in and try to understand what it is that qualifies an elder, we end as we began last week. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient? We are not sufficient. But God has called us in his sufficiency so that we may grow in these qualifications and may become more and more the servant leaders in God's church, the overseers that God has called us to be. May God bless these thoughts. And for those who are not office bearers and listening in to this series, I trust that as you have heard, so your respect for the offices of the church is growing, and your understanding of God's word is growing, that you may know that God, who in Christ has brought the church into being, so cares for the church for which Christ has died, that the church is being preserved even unto the coming again of the Lord Jesus. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We are reminded again that all scripture is profitable, and we pray that you would take hold of your word and bless it as you see fit. We pray that your word would run hither and thither and accomplish that for which it is sent, that your church may be strengthened, that those brothers genuinely called to office may be encouraged, may know their spirits stirred, their hearts vibrant with love to you as they endeavor to follow what you have said in your word. Bless also our congregation and those listening in, that we might have a higher estimate of that upon which you have placed great importance. And we pray that you would be glorified in the strengthening of the church. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.